Evening, we continue in our series on the life and ministry of Elijah. This time, reading 1 Kings chapter 21. You notice that we skip chapter 20. I'll have something to say about that in a moment. 1 Kings chapter 21. We'll read the chapter, and the chapter will be our text. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or if it seem good to thee, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And Naboth said to Ahab, The Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee. And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed, and turned away his face, and would eat no bread. But Jezebel his wife came to him, and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad that thou eatest no bread? And he said unto her, Because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, Give me thy vineyard for money, or else, if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. And Jezebel his wife said unto him, Dost thou now govern the kingdom of Israel? Arise, and eat bread, and let thine heart be merry. I will give thee the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, and sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city, dwelling with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, Proclaim a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, Thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And the men of his city, even the elders and the nobles who were the inhabitants in his city, did as Jezebel had sent unto them, and as it was written in the letters which she had sent unto them. They proclaimed a fast, and set Naboth on high among the people. And there came in two men, children of Belial, and sat before him, and the men of Belial witnessed against him, even against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth did blaspheme God and the king. Then they carried him forth out of the city, and stoned him with stones, that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth is stoned and is dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth was stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give thee for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab arose up to go down to the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite to take possession of it. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he is gone down to possess it. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, Hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord, In the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And Ahab said to Elijah, Hast thou found me, O mine enemy? And he answered, I have found thee, because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity, and will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will make thine house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the provocation wherewith thou hast provoked me to anger and made Israel to sin. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city the dogs shall eat, and him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat. But there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. And he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass, when Ahab heard those words, that he rent his clothes, and put sackcloth upon his flesh, and fasted, and lay in sackcloth, and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house. To that point we read the holy and inerrant word of Jehovah God. Beloved congregation, we left Elijah last time at the end of chapter 19. In 1 Kings chapter 1, Elijah, or 21 rather, Elijah restored to health and strength at the end of chapter 19, has been working, preaching the word with Elisha under him already for 2 years. It's quite a big gap between chapter 19 and chapter 21. Chapter 19, you recall, Elijah went to Mount Horeb, which was Mount Sinai, to bring his confusion and his struggle before the Lord. The Lord revealed to Elijah his sovereign power and his sovereign purpose, and how going forward for Elijah, it would be now especially Elijah's task to bring the still small voice of the regular preaching of the word that would build up and preserve a remnant in Israel. That would begin part two of Elijah's ministry, and that it would reach beyond Elijah to Elisha, who would come after him and whom Elijah himself must train. Last time at the end of chapter 19, we observed the call of Elisha to the ministry and to become eventually the leading prophet in Israel after Elijah is taken to glory. But that's not yet. Elijah still has much work to do for the sake of God. Elisha has much to learn from Elijah. In the chapter that we skip, chapter 20, which we skip because Elijah's name is not mentioned in that chapter, Elijah and Elisha are engaging in the ministry of that still small voice, preaching the word of God behind the scenes, under the radar. And that 2 years described in chapter 20, there are wars going on, battles against Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And though Elijah and Elisha are not mentioned in that chapter is still quite significant for the story of Elijah, because we're learning in chapter 20 that Ahab and Jezebel are very busy, very distracted with foreign affairs. They have international dealings to attend to. There are foreign enemies attacking their nation. And it's precisely this that allows Elijah and Elisha now to engage in that ministry of the still small voice in Israel for that 2 years without being noticed. And to even, as we learn, set up a couple of seminaries in Israel, schools of the prophets, so that the sons of the prophets, seminary students, may be developed in delivering that still small voice through Israel. Elijah is able to come back into the country from being down at Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, and to quietly engage in the preaching of the word there because of Ben-Hadad in Syria and his attacks upon Israel. A very important thing to take notice of, because God still rules history that way. And the reason why the great persecution under the Antichrist has not come yet is for that same reason, because the world is distracted with the affairs of international dealings, and the church is still able for a time to work behind the scenes, under the radar, in the work that God gives her to do. One of those sons of the prophets, trained in one of those seminaries set up by Elisha, was commissioned to go speak to Ahab in chapter 20 and to tell him something about the battle with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. But now in chapter 21, there is a task with regard to Ahab that requires the services not of a son of the prophet, but of the father of the prophet himself. The task of delivering message of judgment upon wicked Ahab and Jezebel and upon their house for their dishonor and disregard the word and law of God. Ahab had seen, and Jezebel had heard, what God did on Mount Carmel, the sending down of his fire and his proving himself before the prophets of Baal. And yet Ahab had continued, and Jezebel had continued in a way of blatant disregard for God and service to sin. And part of the comfort that God had given to Elijah on Mount Sinai was that judgment would come upon Ahab and upon Jezebel for that. Now it's time. Elijah must declare this important word of God's judgment. Elijah must come back from his ministry of the still small voice to the public scene for a moment. Bring God's judgment upon Ahab and his house. That's what chapter 21 is all about. The judgment that seemed to Elijah and seemed to Israel to be delayed will be performed. And the God who seems to be silent in the face of the church's struggles and abuse will recompense in due time. Judgment on Ahab is the theme. Let's notice first the wickedness, second the judgment, and third the hope. Judgment on Ahab, the wickedness, the judgment, and the hope. Remember, beloved, as we get into chapter 21, that Ahab and Jezebel have a palace, not only in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, but they have a second palace also in Jezreel. Now we learn here that adjacent to the property of Ahab in Jezreel, there is a field. It's a vineyard that's owned by a fellow Jezreelite citizen, whose name is Naboth. Naboth owned that field and used that field as a vineyard, but the longer Ahab lived in Jezreel, the more he wanted that field right adjacent to his own property to be his own. Ahab would go out into his yard and he'd think about all the things he could do with that piece of property right next to him. He could build a nice garden there. Herbs or vegetables, the text says. And he's imagining in his mind the greenhouse he could build or all the different vegetables he could have there and the time he could spend out in that lovely field. Finally, Ahab decides to approach his neighbor and ask if he can buy that field from him, assuring Naboth that he will give him a good price. Then Ahab quickly adds, but if you don't want to sell it, I'll even barter with you for a trade. I'll buy another vineyard in Jezreel, even a better one, a more productive one, one that can bring you more money. And I'll let you have that one as long as you just give me this one next to my piece of property. Naboth doesn't skip a beat. responds quickly and resolutely, "No, I will not sell the vineyard to you, and I will not trade it to you for any other vineyard, not for all the gold that the king has, and not for all the vineyards in Jezreel combined." This, of course, sends Ahab into a tizzy. Like the two-year-old he resembles, Ahab goes home and pouts. Verse 4, "And Ahab came into his house heavy and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, 'I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers.' And he laid him down upon his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no bread. He went and marched into his room, slammed the door, laid on his bed, turned his face toward the wall, and refused to eat anything." And of course, such a childish tantrum can only reveal that in Ahab's heart there is the idol of money and possessions. That's Ahab's God. You could see that back a few chapters, couldn't you, when the drought was heavy upon Israel and Ahab went out not to try to find water for his people, keep his people alive as a even halfway decent king would do, but for his own donkeys and cattle, his own animals. That's what he cared about. His money, his possessions, the thought of losing them was the trouble to Ahab under that drought. And now, when he can't get the piece of property that he wants, his whole world comes crashing down around him. To gain the desires of his heart, Ahab lived. Ahab's sin here, the sin at the root of Ahab's heart, is covetousness. "Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's, including his field next to yours, if he won't sell it to you." Covetousness is making an idol out of what another has, what you want that you can't get. Covetousness is making an idol out of the desires of your own heart, so that you will not be content until my desires are fulfilled. Covetousness is making an idol out of others' admiration of what you are able to gather and heap up to yourself, so that you want more than almost anything to know that people are thinking in their head, "Wow, look what he has," or "Look what she has, what she got." And covetousness is never the way to peace, happiness before the face of God. The cure for covetousness, Ahab believes, is just to get more and more, to fulfill every desire that comes up. But this prescription for covetousness, beloved, is not more purchasing power, the ability to fulfill every desire of the heart. You can see that in Ahab. He's king. He has wealth and abundance, but he's never satisfied. He always wants more and more. Covetousness is one of those things that when you feed it, it doesn't sit back in the chair and unbuckle its belt and rest satisfied. But it always wants to eat more and more and more. And the more you feed it, the more it wants. The key to covetousness is by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the restraint of one's desires and the submission of one's own desires to whatever God decides he will give you. To whatever he says in his law, you may have or may not have, and to whatever he says in his providence, I will allow you to have or will not allow you to have. It's living under his rule, his provision, his determination for me, and trusting that that is good and right, contentment and peace with his way and his will. Ahab's covetousness, time and time again, took him into direct conflict with Jehovah God and his sovereign rule over his life. And that at the heart was the issue here. Ahab is in battle with God. Does God reign or do my desires reign? And because Ahab always wanted his desires reign, It didn't matter if God rained fire down on Mount Carmel right before Ahab's eyes or not. He's not going to bow the knee to Jehovah in his life. For what he wants, Ahab is given to. It comes out most clearly in 1 Kings 21. Ahab's sin. But it seems at first that Naboth, his sin comes out in this chapter too. After all, why not just sell the field to Ahab? He's the king, and even though he is a godless king, we are called by Jehovah God to honor those who are set up over us and to submit to their authority. Besides that, it's not as though Ahab tried to swindle Naboth out of his property at this point. He offered him very good options. He offered him good money for his property. He was even generous. It would have been financial gain for Naboth to sell. Shouldn't Naboth just give his property to the king? Wouldn't that be the most humble and selfless and submissive thing to do? But in fact, Naboth here is displaying his godliness and his refusal to sell his property to Ahab. Because Naboth refuses to sell, not out of some rebellious heart against the king, not out of some selfishness or some pride, but he refuses to sell because he knows to sell would be to break the commandment of his God. Naboth said to Ahab, verse 3, "The Lord Jehovah forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my fathers unto thee." He tells Ahab, Jehovah, the God of the covenant, forbids this to happen. And this wasn't a misperception on Naboth's part. He was right about that. Leviticus 25, verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And again in Numbers 36, verse 7. So shall not the inheritance of the children of Israel remove from tribe to tribe. For every one of the children of Israel shall keep himself to the inheritance of the tribe of his fathers. The land of Canaan was given by God to his people as a gracious gift, an unearned gift, gift of sovereign grace to his people. He gave them wells that they did not dig, he said, and fields that they did not clear. God defeated the enemies before them. That's why Jericho had to be defeated the way that it was, to show that God had given them this land. It was his possession that he gave to them as an inheritance in the covenant of grace, something also earned for them by the Lord Jesus Christ and given to them freely. And that gift of that land was, as you know, children, you know this too, right? It was a picture of heaven. Canaan was a picture of heaven. And therefore, each family's place in the land of Canaan given to them was a picture of their place in the kingdom of heaven. And just as Israel did not earn their place in the land of Canaan, so no child of God earns his place in heaven. And you see, to preserve the integrity of that truth in Israel's history and in her consciousness, God said to Israel, you may not sell the inheritance of your fathers. You may not gain money off of it and give it to somebody else. It's been sovereignly given to you. And to maintain in their consciousness the sense that this is a picture of heaven, God said to them, you may not sell it because it represents the place that I give to you in my covenant. By sovereign grace, you may not part with it. For Naboth to part from this field was for Naboth to say to God, I willingly resign my place in the place of my generations amongst thy covenant people and the place where thy covenant is known and experienced. It would be for him to willingly say, I despise the grace of God given to my family in the line of generations, not for cash and not for better grapes in another vineyard may Naboth do this, nor will he. These things mean nothing to Ahab. But Naboth is one of the 7,000 that has not bowed his knee to Baal, who honors Jehovah God and his covenant, who knows it and loves it, and is convicted to live for this God and his truth in a dark age. What pressure upon Naboth? Think about that. This is the king. The king who's been known to chase down people who honor God. The wife who's already killed all kinds of prophets of God. Unhesitatingly, he refuses. A pressure would have been upon him, even from an earthly point of view. It would have been financial gain for him either way, to sell or to get another vineyard. But Naboth will obey God rather than men. What would you do? What would I do? It may not be all that long, beloved, before we find out the answer to that question. What would you do? What would I do? In Wisconsin, there were two female college students who advertised for a third roommate to share the rent. A lesbian woman applied and wanted to join them in their apartment. They refused. The Human Rights Commission of Wisconsin ordered those two females to pay that lesbian woman that they refused $1,500 for emotional distress inflicted upon her, and then ordered those two girls to take re-education classes taught by homosexuals. And this happened 20 years ago already. How many more things like this happen regularly, more frequently? Will we obey God? Or men? Will we obey God when it is to our financial disadvantage to obey Him? As it was to these girls' financial disadvantage, and as it was to Naboth's financial disadvantage, to obey God rather than men? We obey God when the pressure of civil authorities comes upon us, as it did upon those two girls, and as it did upon Naboth and Ahab himself. The inheritance of the covenant, beloved, is not now a piece of property. It's been given to us by lot. It's all the truths of God's holy word, the heritage passed down of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Under pressure from the authorities, will the church sell her inheritance? Will she back down up what God calls not give up, not to sell, thereby, as it were, giving up to, if not for herself at that day, for her generations, a place in the covenant of God? And will the church cave into that when the pressure comes? Not merely from the secular authorities, from the church. Jezebel finds her husband Ahab sulking in his room, asks him what's wrong. Ahab responds by spinning the story a little bit to make himself seem more of a victim. Verse 6, and he said unto her, because I spake unto Naboth the Jezreelite, and said unto him, give me thy vineyard for money, or else if it please thee, I will give thee another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give thee my vineyard. Ahab does here the same thing he did after Mount Carmel. He didn't go back and report to Jezebel that God rained fire down from heaven, and really we need to take some stock of that reality, Jezebel. But instead he says, you'd never believe what happened, Elijah. You went and killed all your prophets. So to hear, he doesn't report that Naboth refused to sell because it was the law of God. He just says, this selfish man will not sell to me his vineyard. Didn't have anything to do with it being Ahab's vineyard. That's not why Naboth refused. It was God's vineyard and God's inheritance, and Naboth didn't have the right to sell it before God. Covetous people always make themselves seem to be victims, and everyone else who has what they want, the oppressor, because they don't get their way. Jezebel responds to Ahab basically with this, you wimp, are you the king or aren't you? Back in Sidon, where I come from, the king gets what he wants, whether by right or by might. And immediately she sets out to show Ahab what it means to be a king. Here's what a king does. She sits down at her desk and she forges a letter addressed to the elders of the city of Jezreel. Puts Ahab's name on it. The content of that letter, she calls the elders of Jezreel to call a citywide fast, something that you did when there was sin in the community that needed to be dealt with and expelled, lest the judgment of God come upon that city. Call a fast that everybody knows there's been some sin in Jezreel. And then she says to the elders in the letter, set up Naboth, not to exalt him, but set him up to be put on trial. Show the people that he's the sin that has to be rid of, lest there be judgment upon Jezreel. And then she commands in the letter, go find two sons of Belial, wicked men, and pay them to lie, to publicly testify that Naboth had blasphemed the name of God, because, of course, the penalty, according to the Old Testament, for blaspheming the name of God was death, death by stoning. That's why she tells them also to get two witnesses. The Old Testament required that, two witnesses. Pay two men to lie. Jezebel knows her Bible. She knows her Bible well enough to use it to persecute God's church. Sadly, the elders of Jezreel go along with it. They don't stand up to the government like Naboth did, but for the sake of their own neck, they do what Jezebel says. And Naboth is stoned to death, falsely accused, a righteous man of God, something he never did. Not only that, but we learn later that, we're not told how, but somehow Jezebel got his sons, Naboth's sons, to be killed too. Surely because the concern was that they would have a right to the land, so we've got to kill them off too. 2 Kings 9, verse 26, surely I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons. How apostasy has come to Israel. When the government of the day is able to influence the elders of the church to persecute the righteous, when the government of the day is able to influence the church and her leaders to use the good, God-given protecting means of the key of church discipline instead to persecute the people of Jehovah God. And under the guise of God's name and of religion and of his law, the people of God are abused. It's for this act especially that Jezebel has her enduring legacy as a persecutor of God's church. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord Jesus writes his letter to the church in Thyatira. He calls a woman there a Jezebel, Jezebel, because that woman was doing the same thing. She was causing the church to sin under the name of God and to persecute the righteous under the name of God. This is what Jezebel does. She uses religion to oppose God's word and to persecute his people. And even under that, Naboth does not compromise, not even in the face of death. Would we? Will we? In this day and age, because this is not hypothetical. The use of religion in the name of God in opposition to God's church is alive and well. In many ways, maybe the most visible is the liberal movements in the church to accept homosexuality clearly against God's law, are the ones who speak so forcefully and violently against the faithful who honor the word of Jehovah God. It's always been that way through the history of the church. It's Esau that persecuted Jacob, not some random person out there. It's Edom that persecutes Israel and laughs at her pain. Read the book of Obadiah tonight when you go home. It's the church that put the prophets to death. It's the church that crucified the Lord Jesus. It's the church that persecuted his apostles. It was the church of Rome at the time of the Reformation that persecuted the reformers. The apostate church herself is the main persecutor of the faithful. It's Genesis 3, verse 15. It's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent at enmity. And the seed of the serpent is not just out there, but it's in the borders under the name of God. And here it's the same pattern. Ahab is happy. He gets his shiny new field and comes out of his room. He cares not for what the people of God have suffered, the grave injustice done at the hands of himself and his wife. It all seems to be over. And because at that point it seems to be over, beloved, the question that is burning in 1 Kings chapter 21 is this. Does God notice these things? Does he see when his church is abused? And if he does he care? Does he do anything about it? The injustice performed to his people. Put yourself in the shoes of the family of Naboth as they're carrying his body broken by stones, pounding him to death, now to his grave. A terrible injustice has been performed, and they know it if few others do. The persecution of their righteous and faithful father and husband in the name of God himself. And as they're carrying their beloved father and husband to the grave, there they look off to the left, and what do they see but Ahab with his sun hat on, working in his new garden, as though nothing has happened? Can't you imagine them asking the question in their heart and soul, does God see? Does he know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Does he care? Does he see what's done in secret and the abuse of his people? And the whole point of the text and the point of the Spirit in inspiring this chapter is to answer that burning question. Yes, yes, he does. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, "Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, which is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, whither he has gone down to possess it, and thou shalt speak to him." Yes, God sees the plight of his church, even if nobody else sees it, even if nobody else hears about it, even if it's done under darkness or silence and goes unnoticed. If the halls of earthly justice grow silent, the halls of God's justice do not. "Arise, Elijah, I have seen the abuse of my people. Go." Job 20, verse 5, "The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment." When Ahab takes possession, he's planting his vegetable garden, maybe imagining how he's going to organize his greenhouse in his mind. All of a sudden, there's Elijah standing next to him in the field. Remember now that it's been over 2 years since Ahab has seen Elijah, and that the last time Ahab has seen Elijah, his wife had threatened to kill him. Knowing that makes it even more striking that without missing a beat, Ahab takes a look at him and says, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy?" Felt guilty. He was thinking in the back of his mind, is God going to see this? Is God going to let this go? He knew. He pushed it down, pushed it aside, carried on. But he knew. When he sees Elijah, "Hast thou found me, O my enemy? Can't I just enjoy it for a little while at least before you come and confront me with my sin? You found me out already." As every unbeliever, beloved, especially those with some knowledge of the things of God, have guilt in the back of their mind. It rises up at one point or another. Now here Elijah comes with a word from God. "Yes, I have found you." God will come to every unbeliever that way at some point in the process of death. "I have found you." Elijah is saying, "You thought I had fled the land, never to return. You thought perhaps I died or was gone and you were free to live in your sinful ways. But God sees. He sees and knows. And men must give an account in due time. You must give an account, Ahab, and now is your time. You, Ahab." Notice that in the message that Elijah brings to him. "Thus saith the Lord," verse 19, "hast thou killed and also taken possession? You, Ahab." That's significant because Ahab cannot say before the prophet, "Well, it's my wife. My wife did it. She wrote the letter. She came up with the idea. She put my name on it, but it wasn't my fault. She did it." Ahab is responsible. "Hast thou killed and taken possession?" He didn't stop his wife. He knew. He wanted it. And though his hand did not stone Naboth, he is responsible as David was for the death of Uriah. As responsible as we are, by the way, if we profit from another's ill-gotten gain, from wicked practices of a business for which we labor. It wasn't I who did it, but you took the money. And blood's on our hands too. You must give an account, Ahab, for you, Ahab, have sold yourself to do evil. Verse 20, "I have found thee." because thou hast sold thyself to work evil in the sight of the Lord. What a powerful confrontation of sin. Of course, Ahab was as totally depraved when he was 5 years old as he is now. There's no spiritual life in him ever, never was. But you understand, beloved, that depravity is worked outwardly, organically in a person's life. So that man makes decisions out of his nature that further hardens and brings out more active sin until active sin is the master and they the willing slave. Ahab sold himself throughout his life to sin. And the prophet tells Ahab that one of the chief points, and that was when he married Jezebel. Verse 25, but there was none like unto Ahab, which did sell himself to work wickedness in the sight of the Lord, whom Jezebel his wife stirred up. Ahab grew up in the sphere of the covenant. He knew the things of God. But he married a wicked wife. Just imagine for a moment what a godly wife would have said to Ahab throughout the time we've seen him. This drought's been here, Ahab. Just like the prophet of God said, for 3 years, we'd better take the discipline, the chastisement of the Lord seriously and humble ourselves. In this instance, what would a godly wife have said? Why are you sulking in your room, my dear husband? You must be content with the Lord's way with you. Naboth has done the right thing in God's sight, and we must learn from him to honor God's way. But instead, Ahab had sold himself to do evil long ago, also in his selling his soul to this woman in this marriage. He wanted this about her because he himself loved evil, and he knew that this woman would not prick his conscience, but this woman would help him ease his conscience in the rebellion against God that he wanted. And she stirred him up to more and more evil. Marriage, beloved, never leaves people in a spiritually static state. Marriage will always move a person in a spiritual direction. And that spiritual direction can be either good or it can be bad. Make sure, young people, that the person you marry, someone that God uses in your life to move you and that person together in the right spiritual direction. You're guilty, Ahab. You've sold yourself to evil and you wanted to. And now God's judgment comes upon you. God's word of judgment to Ahab through Elijah is three things. First of all, Ahab will die a horrible and humiliating death in the very place where he killed Naboth, in the place that he coveted so much. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth when he was stoned, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. Second, the line of Ahab will be cut off completely from the throne of Israel. Verse 21, behold, I will bring evil upon thee, and will take away thy posterity. All your sons will die, and your name will be blotted out, just like Ahab attempted to blot out the name of Naboth. Third, his wife will die a horrific death too. Verse 23, and of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. When Ahab hears this message, he knows it's the truth of God. He rips his clothes, puts sackcloth of mourning upon himself, and he fasts in an outward show of repentance. Remorse, but not repentance. The shock of the fear of the consequences and not the sorrow for the sin itself. You know that because in the next chapter, Ahab goes back to saying that he hates the prophet of God. There's no genuine repentance here in Ahab. But even as he outwardly manifests regret, God outwardly shows his justice. He responds by delaying part of the judgment. It's no mercy, no grace upon wicked Ahab, but for the sake of justice and his reputation as a just God, he will fit the punishment to the crime. He delays the judgment a bit, but everything God says falls upon Ahab and his house. In the next chapter, it starts already. A seemingly random arrow finds its way in God's providence between a tiny portion in Ahab's armor. So the king died, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, according unto the word of the Lord, which he spake by the prophet. Then in 2 Kings 10, all the 70 sons of Ahab are killed, and his line is cut off. And then in 2 Kings 9, as you know, Jezebel is thrown out of her window, painted up, and we read, they went to bury her, but found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Wherefore they came again and told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. The sure judgment of God upon the persecutors of his church. And in assurance and a hope for all of his church, such justice will come upon her abusers in the end. There are many Ahabs and many Jezebels, beloved. There have been through the history of the church. There are today, and there will be in the future. And there are many Naboths abused by them, and nobody knows about, never reach anybody else's ears under the cover of darkness. The Ahab and the Jezebels who've persecuted the church down the ages, and many that still do today. It's estimated, this comes from the Open Doors website, that over 320 Christians are killed for the faith every month across the world. It's estimated that 722 acts of violence, beatings, kidnappings, false arrests, imprisonments, and rapes are perpetrated against those who name the name of Christ every month across the world. Just a few months ago, two former Muslims, converts to the Reformed faith, were beaten to a bloody pulp by Muslim police officers for confessing the Reformed faith that we love and know. And as I said, and as we all know, storm clouds are increasing here. But this is not unexpected, children of God. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, think it not strange, beloved, concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Matthew 10, verse 28, and fear not them which kill the body, not even which might kill the body, but which do kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We must expect certain injustice and be willing, like Naboth, not to give up our inheritance, to preserve that word of God and truth. Hope of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We must expect this to increase the closer we get to the end. Ahab and Jezebel at the end of the day are one of a number of types in the Old Testament of the Antichrist and his kingdom. The beast despises God, and the whore of the false church that despises the faithful spoken of in the book of Revelation, who under the name of God himself persecute the faithful. Before them, the church must stand in every age, in this age too, and finally in the end. And before them, the church must preach. It must stand as Naboth did, but also preach as Elijah did in this chapter. to expose the sin, the rebellion against God as Elijah did. I found you. God has found you out to proclaim the word of God in truth, though that church be declared an enemy of the state for it, and though that truth be spoken in love, the faithful, as they pierce the conscience of the day, release whatever's left that's not seared. The response will be, have you found me, O my enemy? I don't want to hear it. I want to continue in all that covetousness can grant us, in the pleasures of the flesh. Our desires are our God, not the God that you declare. And the church must understand, beloved, that though she suffer, though injustice be performed against her, even under closed doors in the cover of darkness, God sees. And He will right every wrong and recompense every abuse of His beloved bride. In due time, I know Elijah doesn't show up before Naboth is stoned, but after, Naboth still dies. Sometimes God will intervene before. Sometimes He won't. He has His purpose and His plan in each case. Moses was preserved, and the rest of the baby boys in Israel are killed. Peter gets out of prison. James is thrown over the temple wall. Some will face it head on, others won't. Some harsher, some lesser. But in the end, in due time, all will come to light. That's the comfort for Naboth's family, even as they bring their husband and father to the grave and wonder if God sees. This is the comfort for the church always. In the end, what Elijah declared to Ahab will be declared to those who hate the church of Jesus Christ. God sees, and He knows, and He will judge. That's the message of 1 Kings 21. And this, that no matter what the wicked do, the place of God's people, His covenant is secure. No man, no government, no beast can take it from Him. Maybe the symbol they can steal away. As Ahab and Jezebel stole the symbol away from Naboth, but the reality they cannot take ever. After all, beloved, there was another who was falsely accused of blasphemy. There was another who had two false witnesses hired, paid off to testify against him. There was another who was killed in a terrible act of injustice, but who rose again the third day that Naboth and all of his own might have their place in God's covenant and in heavenly Canaan secured forever. What a comfort. What a comfort for the 7,000 then and for the 7,000 now. What a comfort for you and me. What a comfort for Elijah, who by this commission, one more time confronting Ahab, delivers now the justice of God finally to this man and sees again that the meaning of his own name is true. And that whatever happens, his church will be preserved. For it is true, Elijah, Jehovah is God. Amen. Father in heaven, keep covenant, preserve thy church, and vindicate her faith in thee, if not in this life, then in the next. In our Redeemer's name we pray, amen. Number 16.